Well, I invite you, if you have your Bible with you, let's open together to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we're at. Hebrews 10. As we resume our study of the book of Hebrews on this first Sunday of the new year, I think one thing you should be very thankful for as you kind of look back over the past year is that you are still holding fast to Christ in faith. And I pray you are. Through all that has occurred in this past year, ups and downs, good and bad, that you're still trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now, that may sound odd to you, but don't take your present faith for granted. Don't take for granted that you woke up this morning, I hope, I pray, believing in Jesus. That's a gift of grace. Jude said that he is able to keep you from stumbling. What a grace. And as we anticipate this new year, 2025, always at the beginning, if you're like me, it's filled with new beginnings, new resolutions, new anticipations. At the top of the list should be the resolve, by God's grace, to hold fast to Christ. Not neglecting the means he has given us to hold fast, but pressing forward, increasingly drawing near to God through Christ. Should be at the head of our resolutions. Resolve to hold fast to Christ. Plan to hold fast to Christ. Yes, use those means like Bible reading. I hope you have a Bible reading plan of some sort as you begin this new year. What a privilege to have the Bible. Bible reading, prayer, drawing near, as we've been learning in the book of Hebrews, prayer and worship, mutual fellowship, that we are committed to it in this coming year, and assembling together as the church. Those commitments, because we are resolved to hold fast to Christ. Now, I say all of that on this first Sunday of the year because that is the burden of the book of Hebrews. The burden of this author, who is anonymous to us, but he writes what he calls this word of exhortation. It's a sermon written. A word of exhortation to this congregation that we don't know either. But he writes because he's concerned that any number of them are drifting away from Christ. They have become, he doesn't give us maybe the reasons that they may be drifting or falling away. They have become sluggish or maybe fearful and are in danger of turning away from Christ, of not holding fast. So he writes this sermon in written form, a written sermon. He writes it to display the superiority of Christ, the Son of God, the final word from God, and his all-sufficient high priesthood and the benefits that he has secured for us. He displays the greatness, the superiority of Christ, as if to compel us. Why would you turn from him? And to what would you turn? And so he writes and displays the greatness, the superiority of Christ as high priest, and at the same time, he punctuates his sermon with warnings. Warnings not to fall away, not to turn away. The dire consequences of turning away. Because our author knows, like we see all through the Bible, that one of the means of our holding fast, of our perseverance, is the use of warnings. I know they're not in vogue today, but they're all through the Bible. Just like we use in everyday life, warnings, like parents to children, warning them about certain behaviors and the consequences, or warning labels on jars or over high voltage or whatever it is, warning. So the Bible is filled with warning labels, and as believers, we are to heed the warning. The writer of Hebrews punctuates his sermon with warnings. We have seen at least three such warnings already in this letter, and today we'll see a fourth. So as we come now to Hebrews chapter 10, and to this section of Hebrews 10, our author has for almost five chapters explained the high priesthood of Christ and what he has accomplished for us. It's really magnificent. And now, in this section, he returns to his central exhortation. But now he does it in a much expanded form. In fact, really, from chapter 10, verse 19, really through the end of the book, end of his letter, sermon letter, is his exhortation. Mainly to hold fast. So look back with me just a few verses before I read our text. Hebrews 10, just look back at verse 23. I'll put this on the screen also. You can see it there if you don't have a Bible in front of you. This is his main exhortation that he's returning to and now going to expand. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to provoke love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that's where we left off a few weeks ago. His main exhortation, hold fast our confession. In light of all that I've said about who Christ is, let us hold fast our confession. And we saw how vital mutual encouragement is as a means of holding fast, and thereby the importance of assembling together, just like we're doing this morning. And you can hear a note of concern again in his words there in verse 25. Where he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some who are drifting, forsaking the assembling is a sure sign of forsaking the Savior. And then he gives an added urgency at the end of verse 25. Do you see it? And all the more, that is, assemble and encourage each other, all the more, he says, as you see the day drawing near. The day. What's that? That's the day of final salvation and judgment. The end of the age, the return of Christ. The day is drawing near as we view it, that is, we live with this eternal perspective. We have our eyes on that day, which adds an urgency and an importance to our mutual exhortation. We're exhorting each other in light of that day. That day is coming. Martin Luther was reported as saying that he only had 2 days on his calendar. This day and that day. It's a great calendar. I like that. this day. God has given us this day, but I'm living this day in light of that day. That's right. And we are exhorting each other in light of that day. And again, that implied concern I think he has as he uses this unusual word for assembling together, that refers to that assembly normally at the end of the age, is that, oh, if there are those who are not assembling with us, it's very likely they won't be part of that assembly on that day. So encourage each other. Now that leads him very naturally and directly into the warning, our text, Hebrews 10. Let me read it. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26 through verse 31. And notice the first word, for. For. He's giving the reason for holding fast and mutual encouragement in light of that day, for. And now he sounds a fourth warning in his letter. Let me read it. You can follow on the screen or in your Bible. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Stop there. Warning against apostasy. That's what he's warning against. A warning against apostasy. Again, he's punctuated his sermon with these very warnings. Here's another one. And again, by apostasy, we're going to see what he means by apostasy, but just quickly, apostasy just means turning away, falling away from Christ. Finally, falling away and turning away. So that's what he's describing. He's describing in this paragraph the nature and the outcome of apostasy. And he's doing it by way of warning to us. So let me just say right at the beginning, first thing I want to say is that this warning is written to Christians as a means of our perseverance in faith and obedience. We are meant to heed and to hear this. This warning is written to Christians. That is, he's not writing to non-Christians, though certainly probably in any gathering there might be some non-Christians and there's application, but that's not his audience. He's not writing to non-Christians. He's not writing simply to the pretend Christian, the one who looks like a Christian. He's not necessarily writing to the almost Christian, the one who has come a long ways but has never become a Christian. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. Now, how do you know that? Well, remember, the entire letter is to the believers, to the brothers and sisters. That's what he says back in chapter 10, verse 19. Since, therefore, brothers and sisters, that's his audience. He's writing to the church, to those who are partakers of a heavenly calling. That's what he calls the brothers and sisters. So that's the context of the whole letter. But specifically, right here in this warning, he's not just taking an aside and saying, now I know there might be a couple unbelievers there or those who are deceived and maybe think they're Christian, not, let me address you. He's just addressing us. Notice verse 26, he says, if we go on sinning, he includes himself in the warning, like he's preaching to his own heart. If we go on sinning, he says, So he's including himself in this warning. Verse 26, if we, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, again, that at least implies conversion, this not just hearing the truth, you received, you become a partaker of the truth. I think it means more than that, but not less than that. And then, again, verse 29, just look down there, as he describes this apostasy, the horror of it, he says, right at the end of the verse, he has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That's the word for believers. He was sanctified. We've already seen that even in chapter 10, what he means by sanctified, past tense, definitive past act. It means cleansed by Christ, set apart to God. Sins cleanse access to God. Remember that from chapter 10? We've been sanctified. Sanctified by the blood of Christ. So he's writing to believers, to us. Now, I'm not going to rehearse, repeat all that I've said in the past about the warnings in Hebrews, the use of the warnings in Hebrews. If you want to hear that, you can go back to chapter 3, an entire sermon on the warnings of Hebrews and their use for Christians. So I'm not going to repeat all that. You can see that in chapter 3 or in chapter 6. We dealt with that. But all I want to say here this morning is that these warnings are intended as a necessary means of our perseverance. We are to heed the warning and stay far away from the cliff of apostasy. It's like the warning label. Don't drink the poison. Stay away. Notice also that this warning is conditional and indeed hypothetical. You see it right there in verse 26? For if we go on sinning, he's painting this hypothetical picture and the consequences of it. He's not saying, this is what you have done. He's not saying to these, you've already done this. No, if we, he's warning them against it so they don't go this way. That's the point. And he wants us to imagine the consequences of this kind of apostasy. So he paints it in very graphic terms. I want us to look just at these two headings, the nature of apostasy and the outcome of apostasy. That's what he describes here. First, the nature of apostasy, and then we'll look at the outcome of apostasy. The nature of apostasy. Our first question should be, as we read verse 26, is what sin is he describing? If you read verse 26 on its own and out of context, it could be a very troubling verse. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we intentionally sin, sounds like this, if we intentionally sin after becoming a Christian, we can't be forgiven. That's how it might read if you were to read this, as I said, isolated and out of context and out of context of the book. Don't do that. That's why context is so important to interpreting the Bible rightly, to understanding both the context of the paragraph and the context of the whole letter. What is he describing in this paragraph? What does he mean by willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth? Well, let's take it apart here a little bit. Let's look at it. Two aspects of this apostasy that he's describing. A and B here. A, an ongoing willful sinning. That's where he starts in verse 26. An ongoing willful sinning. If we go on sinning, sinning willfully, and willfully just means the willing, intentional involvement in the sin. It's not inadvertent. It's not ignorant. It's the willing, intentional involvement in the sin. If we go on just represents this past or present tense. It's right. It's continuous. If we go on willfully sinning, this persistent disobedience, and notice, it's not out of ignorance, having received the knowledge of the truth. We know the truth. And again, that truth, I think, certainly refers to conversion. We've received the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, but even more so, all that he has said about who Jesus is, who the high priest is, all that he has taught us about the sufficiency of the high priesthood of Christ as the final sacrifice and high priest. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he says, what is he referring to? So, first note here under this willful sinning, a willful, persistent neglect of what Christ has provided that results in apostasy, rejecting Christ. A willful, persistent neglect of what Christ has provided that results in this apostasy, this rejection. This is where it starts, in what he calls this ongoing willful sinning, this drifting away from Christ that leads to apostasy. So when he says here in verse 26, if we go on sinning, he's not thinking of every sin you commit. Even as believers, we know we commit sin. We know that there's sins that are even enslaving at times to us. It's not what he's referring to, just any sin. He's thinking of this neglect that leads to apostasy. That's the sinning he has in view. I think only one other time in his letter does he use sin as an action, something we do. It's way back in chapter 3 when he described the wilderness generation. And he said in verse 17 of chapter 3, was it not those who sinned? What was the sin there? Apostasy. It was rebellion against God. It was forsaking God. That's what he has in view. This neglect of what Christ has provided that leads to apostasy. So just parenthesis here. Take encouragement. We sin and we repent. That's what marks the Christian life. Our life is marked by repentance, isn't it? In the flesh, we sin. Those who sin and repent, even a persistent sin and frequent repentance, aren't guilty of what he's talking about here. He's talking about this neglect of what Christ has provided that leads to unrepentance and falling away. Now, part of this neglect includes forsaking the assembly, right? Because that's the immediate context that brought him to this warning after saying in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning, so part of that neglect of what Christ is forsaking the assembly, that's a symptom and further cause of such neglect. So this persistent neglect of what Christ has provided, I could put it this way, is the exact opposite of drawing near to God through Christ. It's the polar opposite. This willful, persistent sinning, neglecting what Christ, is the exact opposite of this exhortation all through the book to draw near, to receive mercy. Mercy and grace to help in time of need. Notice also, just a second note under this, it is comparable to a rejection of the law of Moses by means of willful idolatry. So as he begins to unfold what this willful ongoing thinning leads to, or what it's like, he compares it. Do you see this in verse 28? Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's drawing this comparison, and he's going to say how much worse this kind of sinning, this kind of rejection of Christ is. But just notice, this setting aside means this really a wholesale refusal to submit to the law, a complete renunciation, which is expressed supremely in idolatry. The text he has in mind here is Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 6. You can go back and read that, and that text is about idolatry, those who are intentionally, willfully worshiping other gods. They will be put to death without mercy on the basis of two or three witnesses. So the kind of sinning he's referred to is comparable to that kind of action under the Old Covenant where they completely forsook the Old Covenant or the law. So again, he's not just referring to the sins we commit every day as believers, but this neglect and ultimate rejection of Christ that's comparable to what happened under the Old Covenant. So that's A, this nature of apostasy. It begins with this ongoing willful sinning, this persistent neglect of what Christ has provided. But B, this is where it leads, a complete repudiation of Christ. A complete repudiation of Christ, which is much worse, he's going to say, than rejecting the law of Moses. This is the climax to which the neglect of God's provision in Christ will lead. That persistent neglect, not drawing near, neglect of what God has provided in Christ, this is where it leads to the complete repudiation of Christ. Now, this is the definition of apostasy that we use, and the Bible uses that word. That is, having a full knowledge and experience of Christ and turning away, falling away to reject Him. Now, today, we call this deconstruction of faith. It's a much more palatable phrase. It's like, I just logically thought about it and deconstructed my faith. The Bible isn't so pleasant in its description of it as apostasy. And so what he does now is he uses three descriptions of what apostasy is, the true nature of apostasy. And these three descriptions are meant to grab hold of us and shock us so we stay so far away from it. As I said, deconstruction sounds not so bad. What he describes sounds horrible. So listen. Listen to his descriptions and take heed. You see it, verse 29? How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? And then he uses these three descriptions, these three participles. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So just here's my summary of each of those. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? What's that? To show great disdain for the Son of God. To trample under your feet is to show utter contempt and disdain for something. That's what apostasy is. It is to disdain the Son of God. Notice that language. To trample underfoot who? The Son of God. No less than the one God himself has exalted to the place of highest authority, who will put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, the one here who commits this apostasy has trampled the Son under his feet, has shown great disdain for the Son of God, what he has said, all that he has said about the Son of God. All right, this is the very classic, well, we admire Jesus. We admire him as a good teacher, a great example. I told you about reading Thomas Jefferson and how he loved the writings of Jesus and his ethic. No, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. You don't honor him with those words. You hold him in utter contempt and disdain him for who he really is. That's utter nonsense. The writer of Hebrews has shown who the Son of God, the eternal Son who has taken on flesh and now exalted at the Father's right hand. So, trampled underfoot, next phrase, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That is, to regard his sacrifice as common and thus unholy. To regard, that's the word here for common, unclean, defiled. His death means nothing. His death doesn't atone for sin. His death doesn't make us holy. His death doesn't remove sin. His death doesn't lead us into the presence of God. No, his death, his blood, the blood of the covenant, is unclean. It's not fit for the presence of God. That's what the apostate is saying. Oh, think of all that the writer has said about the blood of Christ, that is, the sacrifice of Christ, the offering of Christ, the sufficiency, the superiority, the cleansing nature of that blood, so superior to any animal. But the apostate says, I want none of it. Again, there's always this tendency in unbelief to reject the atoning value of Christ's death, to see what we hold precious as this penal substitution, Christ taking our place and his death being necessary, to see that as primitive, even barbaric, outrageous. I don't need that. No, his death becomes just a mere example. A mere example of love, a sacrifice. That is to regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. Then lastly, he says, he has insulted the Spirit of grace. That is to show arrogant disrespect for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. To insult the Spirit, the word insult. It's not so much that the Spirit feels insulted or offended. It's the action of the apostate to, again, hold the Spirit with disdain or insolence, disrespect that comes out of arrogance. The word he uses here is our word from the word hubris. Hubris, this arrogance that shows contempt or disrespect. They insult that way the Spirit of grace. Why does he include that description? Because, like all through the New Testament, the gift of the Spirit, here he calls him the Spirit of grace, the one who gives grace, is the special privilege given to believers through the work of Christ. And this is a repudiation of the presence and power of God in a person's life. It's to demean, to insult, to show disrespect for the Spirit. That's the nature of apostasy. Sounds a lot worse than deconstruction. The purpose of this description, I'll say it again, is to make apostasy abhorrent, unthinkable. That we as believers would run and say, no, 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 not I. I will not do that. I will not be involved in that. And to stay far away. That's the nature of apostasy in full color. Number two, the outcome of apostasy. The outcome. Hearing the nature of apostasy, the grim and even grotesque nature, we can feel, at least at some level, the rightness or deservedness of the consequences. And in fact, the author invites us to reason, to think. In verse 29, he'll say, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Does your reason tell you there's a rightness here to the consequence, to the outcome, though we don't ever fully appreciate it? So what is the outcome of apostasy? Again, twofold. First, no remedy, recourse, or hope of the forgiveness of sins. No remedy, recourse, or hope for the forgiveness of sins. There's no sacrifice for sin remains. Look back there at verse 26. That's where he started. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no remedy for sin. There's no forgiveness of sin. That's what sacrifice for sins are for. He has been showing us and arguing that Christ's sacrifice, his self-offering, alone provides release from sin and access to God. Christ's sacrifice alone is sufficient, right? The others before it were not sufficient. They pointed to his. His is once for all. Remember that from Hebrews? It is all sufficient to release us from sin and to bring access to God. And with that all-sufficient sacrifice, it means there are no other sacrifices. There's nothing else outside of that that brings atonement. Look back at verse 18 of our chapter. This is how we finished that grand description of the high priesthood of Christ. He said, now where there is forgiveness of these things, and there is in Christ, in the new covenant, there is no longer any offering for sin. Which means we don't need any more offerings for sin because the once-for-all sacrifice, but also means there are no other offerings for sin. There is no other means. So his sacrifice has done away with any other offering for sin. And so if any of these believers here are tempted, for whatever reason, to turn back to the old covenant, to turn back to those sacrifices, he's telling them, they're of no value. There no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. There's nothing outside of Christ. So if you cut yourself off from Christ, there's no remedy, recourse, or hope for forgiveness. So just hear that again. This is what we proclaim as believers, as Christians, that Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. He is the perfect Son of God, his all-sufficient sacrifice, that there is no hope of forgiveness apart from Christ. There's no other means. I say that to you, even if you're here this morning, and maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're wrestling with these things. I do plead with you. There's no other means of the forgiveness of your sins and acceptance by God, but there is a perfect means in Christ. His sacrifice is sufficient. Don't seek. So if you cut yourself off, that's what he's describing here. Remember apostasy? Rejecting, repudiating Christ. If you cut yourself off, there's no other remedy. And then second aspect of the outcome, the terrifying reality of God's just judgment and vengeance worse than death itself. The terrifying reality of God's just judgment and vengeance worse than death itself. The unshakable hope of final salvation for Christians, for believers, that we've been seeing in this book, this certain hope we have, this unshakable hope of final salvation when Christ returns, that unshakable hope is replaced by a terrifying prospect, expectation of judgment. These are sobering, sobering words. Do you see it? Twice he uses the word terrifying. It's a word for fear. It's strengthened here. Verse 27. After saying there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but what does remain? A certain terrifying expectation of judgment or prospect of judgment. There's no hope there. There's no hope. All that awaits is the terror of judgment, and it's a terrifying prospect. And then he ends this warning in verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can't begin, I think, to understand or describe the terror of God's wrath. We rightfully shrink from it. It's hard to talk about it. It's not pleasant. But as finite, even sinful creatures, we can't begin to grasp the terror of his judgment. I'm reminded of that scene in the book of Revelation, speaking, looking forward to that day where those who are outside of Christ, who have rejected or idolatrous, in chapter 6 it says, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They are terrified, wanting mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide them. It's hard to put into words this terror. So he just says, terrifying. It's terrifying. He makes the argument from less to greater, like he has done several times in this book. In verse 28, again, going back, whoever set aside the law of Moses, that is, repudiated that law through idolatry, dies without mercy on the basis of two or three witnesses. How much worse, he says. How much severer punishment? Do you hear it? If that was true under the law of Moses for rejecting that idea, what about those who trample underfoot the Son of God in light of full knowledge and insult the Spirit of grace? How much worse, he says. Do you think, he wants us to think on this, to reason, he will deserve who has done this? You hear it? I said it's worse than physical death. That's what happened under the old covenant. They died. They were put to death physically. He says, how much worse? What could be worse? What's the judgment after death that he already pointed us to back in chapter 9, verse 27? It's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. That's what's worse. That's what the Bible describes. Now, probably the most common description of this judgment in the Bible is fire. Fire. It uses it many places, many times. Fire. Likely because of the painful, consuming properties of it. Jesus used this repeatedly. And so our author, go back there to verse 27, where he says, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. A fury of a fire. The fear, it's really a zeal. This is God's zeal for his name, for his people. There's a rightness in what he judges. And fire, its consuming properties. He will consume his adversaries, and those who have repudiated Christ have become his adversaries. Now, he grounds all this, verses 30 and 31. He knows that it's a much severer punishment, that this is what awaits, because he knows who God is. You see it? Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. We know him. God has revealed himself. This is who he is in his holy character. We know him. And so this is in keeping with the holy character of God. This expression of his judgment, or he calls it here his vengeance, his repay, is perfectly just and is in keeping with his holy character. It's the expression of his holiness, again, that we have a hard time appreciating or understanding. And to us, it sounds hard and can sound cruel and can sound even unfair. And we have not known him, the Holy One. He says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine. Do you know him? Yes, we exult in the love of God, don't we? We marvel at the grace of God. We love to rejoice in this. But do you know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay? Same God. That is his character. You cannot have one without the other. And that's what he's referring to here. He will repay, the inevitable expression of his holiness. And oh, this is what people are blissfully ignorant of. This prospect of judgment, this terrifying prospect. This is what gives urgency to our message of hope in Christ, because of the awful prospect of God's judgment, right? This is what our message is in this good news of what Christ, this is what the author is celebrating, what Christ has done. God has made a way in his love, yes, to remove his wrath, a perfect way. But that is the message, that's the hope of the gospel. It's not just that you'll have a little better life if you're a Christian. Probably won't be true. Or you'll have a more fulfilled life, or you'll have some purpose in life. No, you will escape the wrath of God. This terrifying expectation is replaced with what? What have we seen? Drawing near to God with confidence. What a contrast between falling into the hands of the living God and drawing near, forgiven and cleansed. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what we proclaim. And so he ends there with really just a chilling simplicity in verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's just chilling. To fall into his hands, to be completely at his disposal, and all you will find is wrath, retribution, no mercy. Can you imagine? So, I close. This is a hard warning, isn't it? And I'm sure it brings up questions and maybe loved ones and people in your mind, and pray for them. And how do we use it? I'll close with this. Take heed and take comfort. Take heed and take comfort. Allow the force of this warning to arouse you to take heed and to continue to hold fast to Christ. That's the purpose of the warning. Stay away from the cliff. I hope you revolt when you read this and say, I don't want to do that. That's not me. So let it do its work and keep us holding fast to Christ. And if you do take heed to the warning, take comfort. Take comfort that you have not committed this sin. The purpose of the warning is not to trouble a tender conscience. It's not to cause you to doubt your salvation and whether you're really true. No, it's to keep us holding fast to Christ and to reassure. He's going to follow this. We're going to see it in the next weeks with all kinds of reassurances to the people. Confidence in their state. So we'll come to that. But I just take comfort this morning. I don't want to wrongly trouble your conscience and have you worrying. I wonder if I committed this sin. I wonder if this is over the edge. Listen, if you are repenting and trusting, you are in Christ. You belong to Christ. And this is not you. So take great comfort in that, as I said this morning already, that you are trusting in Christ and resolve coming here to hold fast. Let me pray for us, and we'll continue on, Lord willing, next week. Father, these are hard words, and so I just pray your work now in our hearts and minds, Holy Spirit, to do your work. arouse in us a desire to stay far away. Oh, may we not flirt with danger, flirt with unbelief and forsaking assembling and neglect of all that we have in Christ. Press us into it, that we might treasure Christ all our days. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.